Amen. Thank you, Paul. I'm Cameron. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Christ Community Church. If you would be turning in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7, we're going to be in verses 24 through 30 this morning. So as you're turning there, let me give you the key truth that I would love for us to walk away with. It's that Jesus calls us to be humble before him, trusting that he is both good and wise in his response for our greatest good. Let me say that again. Jesus calls us to be humble before him, trusting that he is both good and wise in his response for our greatest good. If you would, give your attention to the reading of God's word. This is Mark chapter 7, 24 through 30. And from there, he, being Jesus, arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so as we're stepping into this story, there's a lot going on here. As we step into it, I want to ask you a question first. What is your posture or attitude when you ask Jesus for something in prayer? This is a very important thing for us to consider because the Syrophoenician woman has a lot to teach us. I would suspect that many of us, and maybe this is my own confession, so I'm not trying to drag you all into my own sin, but I would suspect that many of us, when we pray fatalistically. As if the Lord really is just wanting to not give us something that is good and wise, and we're just wasting our time. Or maybe even more malevolently, that God can't wait to not give us what we want or need so that he can watch us suffer. Now, maybe that's you sometimes, maybe that's you all the time. Maybe there's others of you in here who are guilty on the other side of the coin of thinking you deserve what you asked for. Of demanding that he, God, give you because you think, I've done a lot for you, Lord. I have served you this many years. You know what I have done in your name. Don't I deserve what is good, what I have asked for? Whereas, really how we should pray is those knowing that we don't deserve anything good from his hand, and yet that should magnify the fact that he hears us and does, in fact, give us good things from his hand. It should magnify that we not deserving it, he graciously grants it, right? Now, he doesn't always answer in the speed that he does the Syrophoenician woman. I will recognize that. Notice there are other parables we'll get to where he calls for a greater persistence. But the first thing that we have to confess, the first thing that we have to know is that Jesus is both good and wise. Why do we need both of those categories? Well, he's good in the sense that he wants us to have good gifts. This comes from his Father. God the Father, our Abba Father, wants for his children to have good gifts. Right? But there's also times where what we ask for, we don't really know what we're asking for because we can't see around the corners of time. That there are things that maybe seem good in the moment, right? Maybe it's a job or getting into a certain school or a certain relationship that in the moment seems good, but 5 years from now, 3 years from now, a year from now, 10 years from now would not be good. And can we trust that Jesus is, both good and wise? I do fear that one of the besetting sins of our Reformed theology, and really, I don't want to blame Reformed theology. It's our mistaken view of Reformed theology is that we have to die the death of 1,000 qualifications before we can ask God for something, right? That we have to go, well, if it's in your sovereign and provident, the bigger the words, the more theology you cram into the prayer, the more likely it is that he'll pay attention to it. Be very careful of that. Because think of it this way. Who invented language? God did. And do you honestly think, now, nobody actually thinks this, but I think sometimes if we actually did, it would shock us a little bit. Do you honestly think that ever you're praying, right, so beautifully that God goes, hey, Holy Spirit, Jesus, get over here. You got to hear this. I've not heard anything like this before. He doesn't need our eloquence. And because he's God and he is holy, he doesn't even need us to have it all right. You do know that you can put it before him, trusting that he will reconcile and work it out, even if what you're asking for may not necessarily be good on the front end. Now, I'm not encouraging you to pray for sinful things. I'm not. But I do worry that sometimes we think we have to have so our act together before we show up before the throne of grace that we don't come at all. And that we don't just pray simply. Now, person I'm going to quote, maybe a little controversial for some of you, but I agree with Steve Brown. I think she stinks of Jesus. Her name is Anne Lamott. And she has a book that's called Wow, Thanks, and Help. And it's a guide to prayer. And she argues, and I think on this point she's right. Sometimes that's as eloquent as we need to be. Wow. In praise, thanks, in gratitude, help in need. Right? There's something about being able to just simplistically cry out to the Lord. I get it. We've got the book of Psalms, so I think many of us think it's got to be poetry. No, it doesn't. In fact, we know it's not because the tax collector just beats his chest, head down, and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you remember, Jesus says, now that prayer pierces the very dome of heaven, my translation. And so I want us to be careful of our posture in the first place, and what it is that's leading us to have that posture. This is something that you want to bear fruits in keeping with repentance, right? Because none of us has this all right. So what you think of who God is, who Jesus is going to affect how you pray, how diligently you pray, how perseverantly you pray, how simply you pray, how expectant and hopefully you pray. Would that we would be a people who can pray with expectation and hope, yes? So as we step, even when it takes more time than our story reveals. So as we step into the story, let's note a couple of details. It says, and from there, meaning where Jesus was having the confrontation with the Pharisees, which was in Gentile territory, it says that he arose and went away from the region to Tyre and Sidon. Now, this is incredibly important to the story. In fact, this may be one of the most important details for you to understand this story and what's happening here. This would be the equivalent of if you said, I need a break, I need some time to myself, and you bought a ticket to war-torn Syria. And that's where you went on vacation, hoping to get some time on the beach as bombs exploded all around you. This would be the equivalent of you deciding to take a break and basically staying a night at a trap house or a crack house, right? So Tyre and Sidon would, to the ears of the Pharisees, the fact that Jesus would go northwest to this place, he essentially is going to the most unclean place that the Jews know of on the planet. He is seeking respite among the very enemies of God. Now, what does that tell you? What does that tell you about his experience in his own hometown among his own people who have the covenant, who have the promises, who have the scriptures, who should have known who he is, should have known he was the Messiah? Because when the disciples ask, he unpacks from the law, the prophets, and even in another place, it includes the Psalms. So he is saying, I will find more rest among the enemies of God than I will the very family of God. Now that should have an impact on us, because there are some people who say something very similar today. That it's easier to be around not Christian people, because sometimes they're the most closed-minded, least creative, fun police you've ever seen in your life. Now, not all of them. Let's be fair. We're not bagging on everybody. But it is a sad statement that we oftentimes find more joy, more intellectual stimulation, more laughter among the enemies of God than we do with the people of God. Now, some of that's on us. It cuts both ways. And yes, we're talking about Jesus here. So to make sure I make my point, if you would, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 26, because just me telling you that Tyre and Sidon is rough, well, that doesn't make the biblical point. And we're going to jump around a little bit. So we'll be in verses 1 through 6 to start with, and then we'll jump to chapter 28 and work through a few things there. But listen at Ezekiel's description of the people of Tyre and Sidon. In the 11th year, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, being Ezekiel, son of man, because Tyre said concerning Jerusalem, aha, the gate of the peoples is broken, it is swung open to me, I shall be replenished now that she is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. They shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her soil from her and make her a bare rock. She shall be in the midst of the sea, a place for the spreading of nets, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God, and she shall become plunder for the nations. And her daughters on the mainland shall be killed by the sword. Then they will know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses and chariots and horsemen and a host of many soldiers. He will kill with the sword your daughters on the mainland. He will set up a siege wall against you and throw up a mound against you and raise a roof of shields against you. He will direct the shock of his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. His horses will be so many that their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen and wagons and chariots when he enters your gates as men enter a city that has been breached. So he basically says, you thought you could benefit from the fall of my people, and you have mocked them. I am going to wipe you from the face of the earth. Now, it goes on. He picks up and specifically addresses the king of Tyre. And basically, this is a description that you could basically have of Satan himself. In fact, many have argued that it is in some way that the king of Tyre was the physical manifestation in some sense of Satan. Listen at Ezekiel 28, 1 through 10. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, says to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud and you have said, I am God. I sit in the seat of the gods in the heart of the seas. Yet you are but a man and no God. Though you make your heart like the heart of a god, you are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself and have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. Therefore, says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall thrust you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you? Though you are but a man and no god, in the hands of those who slay you, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners, for I have spoken, declares the Lord. And then it goes on for him to prophesy a little bit shorter against Sidon. Listen to what he says. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man. Set your face towards Sidon and prophesy against her. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I will manifest my glory in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and manifest my holiness in her, for I will send pestilence into her and blood into her streets, and the slain shall fall in her midst by the sword that is against her on every side. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And for the house of Israel, there shall be no more a briar to prick or a thorn to hurt them among all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. Now, here's what's interesting. Now, all of that sounds like really bad news. You guys are like, man, this sermon took a weird turn all of a sudden. Actually, here's what's very important. If and the Lord did wipe Tyre and Sidon essentially from the face of the earth for a season in through Nebuchadnezzar. There was actually events that happened that broke both of those cities and destroyed those nations. Now notice where Jesus has gone to offer what? A sword? Redemption. This is an amazing thing about Jesus and about really the Lord our God, that where judgment has fallen, redemption always follows, right? Where judgment fell on Christ, redemption and his resurrection followed for us, right? So this is an important construct for us to recognize that the Lord God does not give up on even his enemies, which means he's not going to give up on who? His own, his family. And so this isn't him taking and going to the enemies of God so that the Jews could rot and be judged. No, it's to make them jealous, as Isaiah would tell us, and be drawn back to the Lord God himself. But it also means that he loves the Gentiles, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1. He's loved them from before the foundation of the world. We are Gentiles. He has loved us from before the foundation of the world. Please be careful, people of God, that you don't become so like the Pharisees, that you have seen this gospel message so much, that you think you've heard the Bible story so many times, that you think you have a handle on who Jesus is, and maybe you don't. And then maybe the Jesus of Scripture who loves so fiercely, who wants good for his people so deeply and compassionately, that maybe we have turned him into a set of systematic rules that he has no interest in whatsoever. Be careful, children of the church, those of you grown up as covenant kids, you will not be a Christian because you were baptized. You will not be a Christian because you've been catechized. You will not be a Christian because you have come to church X number of times and suffered my voice. Jordan, you laughed way too hard. I expect to see you at the altar call at the end of this. And all the Baptists said, amen. And so, it's very important, every one of you. In fact, let me get off the children for a bit and go to some of our folks that are adults. You are not saved because of any book that you have read. You are not saved because of any theology to which you hold or don't hold. You are not saved because you have suffered. We all are saved one way and one way alone: to come humbly before Christ, confessing that we are unable to save ourselves because we are high-handed rebels. And we have sinned, and though Eve took of the fruit of the tree, as did Adam, we would have stripped it bare if you let us get near it. We are in need of a Savior, and there is only one. One Savior, and that is Christ alone. And there is only one way to be saved, and that's by God's grace alone. Do you understand? And that comes through faith alone, which means surrender. You surrender to that reality because you know that Jesus is good and he is wise. And he wants the greatest thing for you, which is relationship with him, which puts you in relationship to God the Father and gives you access to the entire banquet of the heavenly gifts. Ephesians 1 again. And so please, don't become so familiar like the Pharisees did, that you think you see it so close that you get caught up in, well, but they didn't wash their hands. But we didn't say the right things week in and week out. Sometimes we sound mystical or charismatic or Baptist or Anglican or Catholic. Be careful, people of God. I'm not saying it's Wild West up here. I'm still Presbyterian. Don't get wigged out. But what I am saying is sometimes I think we make the thing that's not the thing. And just because you are justified, your salvation is not over. You are still in need of the healing cure because you're a mix of saint sinner, right? And that's being worked out from here to glorification where your life is hidden on high. Praise God. We are already perfected in him. But that doesn't mean that the story is over and there's not more to gain and learn in the process. And so here, Jesus has gone for respite among the very enemies of God. In fact, one of the reasons that God says he will take away even the soil of Tyre is so that people can step there and not be made unclean and have to shake it off. You understand? So here's Jesus after he's had the conversation with the Pharisees went such, he's like, I'd rather be among my enemies. And he goes, and you notice, he just wants to go in a house and be left alone. But what's different in this region is they want to be near Jesus. Remember, when he's in Jewish land, they want to be near the disciples, which is going to be a key, spoiler alert, way we read the feeding of the 4,000, which is coming up in chapter 8. It's going to be very different, actually. And so these people begin to crowd around, and one who gets near him happens to be a Gentile, not just any Gentile, a Syrophoenician woman. Do you know what that makes her? A Canaanite. Do you know anything about the history of the Canaanites with God's people? That this woman would have the audacity, and by the way, even their culture, way more patriarchal than what we got going on. Still not a good thing, but way more so. For a woman to try to get near a leader could cost her her life, you understand. But she is so desperate for her child that she falls down at the feet of Jesus. Notice, we kind of had lost that for a little bit in the Gospel of Mark. People weren't falling down at his feet so much in those last few stories. But now they're falling again. So this Canaanite woman begs him for her daughter to be delivered from an unclean spirit. Now, what Jesus says next is insanely parabolic. Scholars have lost their minds trying to figure out what it is that he's saying here. Right? I have a suspicion that, as Jesus likes to do, he's saying it all and yet none of it. Everything they think he's saying, yeah, because I wanted you to think that and try to figure out who do you think I am, right? Remember, when Jesus speaks, it's always revelatory of who he is, and that's how we should react. But most of the time, we're looking for what should I do? Tell me how to live. What am I supposed to do? What's the magic formula here? And so he does this thing where he tells this parable. He says, yes, but the children must be fed first. Now, all scholars agree that the children are the nation of Israel. And all scholars agree that what he says next, and therefore you cannot take the bread that is for the children and give it to the dogs. All scholars agree that dogs are Gentiles. What they don't agree on is the tone. Some have tried to make this into kind of a nice story, like think of a hearth and a fire's burning and the kids are gathered at table and there's these cute little fluffy dogs, maybe corgis, let's call them corgis, because those are cute. And they're gathered under the table, they're still part of the family, they you know, so it's a cute scene. Really. Now, you could go the other way, which is for him to be taking the position of the Jews and saying that Gentiles are unclean dogs. Is that what he's saying? I don't think he's saying all one or the other. I think what he's doing is saying, what do you think? What do you think I'm here to do? Play with corgis? Be made unclean by some Syrophoenician Canaanite woman? Give what is good to the dogs? Like there's a whole set of things to us that we're not to throw stuff out to the dogs or cast our pearls before swine, right? That's the Sermon on the Mount. What's Jesus doing here? Well, he's transforming a woman's life and her daughter and an entire region that had been under for decades, if not hundreds of years, the judgment of God. He's declaring what is unclean, clean. Now notice her response. And scholars have fallen all over themselves trying to figure out how it is that this Syrophoenician woman wasn't picking up what he was putting down. How could she not be insulted? Clearly, she had not studied feminist studies at the University of Damascus. Clearly, she must be backwards and backwoods in some kind of way to tolerate a man speaking to her in this way, which is both are to diminish her intellect and yours. Notice she doesn't get offended at all at what he said, which is the key to the interpretation. She recognizes, okay, but who I am is nowhere near as important as who you are. What someone thinks of who I am is nowhere near as important as what you think of me, Lord. Who I am does not dictate whether or not I am worth anything in this world. You decide that. And she gets what the Pharisees couldn't get their minds around to save their eternal lives. She gets that even the crumbs from this man's hand are so filled with the power of life and life more abundant that she would take the crumbs. And if you want to call her a dog in doing that, go right ahead. Because she is the most redeemed and beautiful and beloved dog in all the world. And would that we would understand that. That what your inner voice, shame and guilt, says about you is not near as important as what Jesus has declared over you and about you. What someone has said about you in the past, right? What someone is saying about you in the present is nowhere near as important as what Jesus has declared over you that cannot be changed one wit, regardless of what someone else thinks. Right? What categories that culture and society have created for us, for you, are not near as important as Jesus calling you beloved and saying, you are made clean. And so what a gift it is that the Syrophoenician woman teaches us. She teaches us the simplicity of faith. The necessity to first understand who it is that you're talking to when you pray, when you request something. To understand that even the crumbs that might fall from that prayer can transform the entirety of your life in ways that you cannot comprehend in and of yourself. Would that we would be able to pray with that kind of expectancy as a church, that kind of simplicity, that we know you can just ask him for good stuff. So let me run through a few categories. Single people who don't want to be single, who would long to be married. Consider sometimes the arc it takes. And by the way, we can tell you rushing into a bad marriage is not good, right? That's not a solution to the problem. So do you believe as you pray that God is good and wise in saying whatever he's saying for however long he says it? Can you believe that? And can you believe that he wants to give you something good, that he's not just holding out to torture or to watch you squirm or to see? There's not like a counter in heaven that's like, all right, they've come 10 times and we got to get this counter up to 100. Let's see if they can make it. That's not it. And no, you can't look at somebody else and say, why did he do it so fast for them? He's not telling you their story, he's telling you yours. Parents who are praying for your children in any variety of ways in which we pray for our children, our longings for them to taste and see that the Lord is good, or to at least not ruin, shipwreck their lives with a series of bad decisions early on. Whatever it is that you're praying for, you get to pray to someone who is good and wise and knows how to love children better than you, knows how to give good gifts to children better than any of us who are parents in this room. Right? Those of you who are praying for a job, I know there's some people in that category in here this morning. Do you trust that what the Lord has for you is somehow better than what you've been able to get thus far? Can you in patience wait and look for where he is going to answer what is good and what is wise? Can you do so knowing that he is the Christ? Not do so cynically. Not, I know that I sometimes pray. This is just the way I was raised. Well, I wasn't raised. It was the way I was formed and the way I grew up. I like to run to the worst possible scenario. And so therefore, that means if it happens, I get the benefit of being right, at least. If it doesn't happen, I get the benefit of it being better than what I'd hoped for. What a weird, sick theology. I know you may think that guy needs Jesus. Yep. I do. But that's what protected me, because I have this weird thing where when my expectations don't get met, it is earth-shattering to me. Which is why I've decided not to have very many expectations, which means I don't have very much what? hope or joy. I heard that. I'll see you at the altar call as well. Now I'm going to have to do one, just see what happens. So this is where we have to be honest and with what it is that we're wrestling with in order to be able to enjoy the good from God's hand. And there's many categories that we could go through. Many of us who are praying for a variety of things have a variety of longings, right? But what would it look like if we believed that Jesus is good and wise? If we believe that God loves to give good gifts to his children, and we prayed with a greater expectancy instead of sounding like fatalists and feeling like if we got to give him every category, right? No, just ask. Just ask. And see what happens, and stand your watch until he answers. And keep asking if you know it to be something that's good, and invite other people to ask on your behalf, right? And so, the Syrophoenician woman teaches us something very simply that the Pharisees couldn't figure out, and that I would encourage us not to be Pharisees in, is that Jesus is just good, and he's wise, and he will even redeem and bless the very enemies of God, of which we were all at once, right? That's Ephesians 2. Listen to what Bernard of Clairvaux, and before you go apoplectic at me quoting this person, John Calvin quoted him more than anybody else. Loved him. I don't know why, necessarily. If you've ever tried to read through his sermons, there's like a billion of them on the Song of Solomon. I can't make heads or tails half the time. That may be my problem, not Bernard's. But here he says something real clear that I think we need to hear, and it was quoted in David Garland's commentary on Mark. He says, it is only when humility warrants it that great graces can be obtained. And so when you perceive that you're being humiliated, look on it as the sign of a sure guarantee that grace is on the way. So sometimes humiliation comes in just having to ask for something more than once. Sometimes humiliation comes in the form of a circumstance that has brought us low, requiring us to come before the Lord to seek what we need in a time of trouble, both mercy and grace. But he goes on to say, just as the heart is puffed up with pride before destruction, so it is humiliated before being honored. So here's what I would ask you to take the time to do today, actually. It would be a good day to do these. How has Jesus shown himself to be both good and wise for your greatest good in answering past prayers? One of the critical things the people of God must do is remember. We're so quick to forget, aren't we? We get so tied up in the present moment, right? We get so tied up in the tyranny of the urgent that we forget all of the ways in which God has come through in the past. And so taking some measure of time to do this on a regular basis is only going to benefit you. And it may teach you something about his goodness and his wisdom that you can't learn in the moment that it happened, right? Most things become clearer upon retrospect. One of the things I often warn people of is beware of the unbearable weight of meaning making. Most things cannot mean something to you until you're able to look back on them and they have some value because of time and perspective. And then let me ask you this. What helps you approach Jesus with a humble posture, knowing that he is both good and wise in his response? I think part of our problem is we spend too much time looking at ourselves. We stare into our own belly buttons way too long, instead of recognizing just how good Christ is and the goodness of Christ and how that affects how we're able to come. Stumbling in with the wrong words, with the wrong requests, with a not full request, with a stammering tongue. So we would do well to let Christ be, and who Christ is, be the thing that forms how we come to him. Not because he's not benevolent and compassionate. The door's always open. He has indwelt you and I with the Holy Spirit. You've got all the programs downloaded necessary to be able to come before him boldly, expectantly, hopefully. And so, church, let's grow in this simplicity of understanding of God, of Christ's goodness to us, a hopefulness in how we pray. I get it. It's easy. So, you know, you'll get a land update here in just a little bit. That has been a long journey, has it not? Okay, Gretchen, I'll see you. I'll see you at the altar call as well. It would be easy. It would be easy to forget all that the Lord has done that is good and wise in and through this church because we didn't have brick and mortar. Have we suffered wants? I know, adult Sunday school, save it. There's other ways to accomplish that, right? I know, lemon pepper chicken and rubbery green beans on Wednesday night. I get it. We have suffered much, people of God. thank you for laughing. But we would do better, I think, during this season as we feel so close. And if we're honest, a little bit fatalistic. It still feels yet too far away, right? It didn't happen when he said it was going to happen. We've been through this before. We would do well to use this season of waiting to remember. To remember all of the ways in which God has been good in and through this church, in this place, and outside of this place. Ways in which you have beautifully and wonderfully served one another. Children who have come to the Lord's table by profession of faith. Children who've made professions of faith and were baptized, and so on. Right? There's many, many good eternal things that will adorn the bride of Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb that cannot be taken away, that were not incumbent upon us being in a building. And if we do get a building, will that mean we can rest upon our laurels and stop going to small group and stop loving each other? No. No, that's just a different part of the journey that's going to require something different from us. But he is wise and he is good, and there's a reason he hadn't given it to us yet. And the more I go, the more I realize I'm grateful for that because I don't know what I don't know, and you don't either. So Mark 7, 24 through 30 teaches us that Jesus calls us to be humble before him, trusting that he is both good and wise in his response for our greater good. And all God's people should say to that, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are so sweet to us, that you do love us as your children. You love to give your children good gifts. And that Jesus, who intercedes for us, who commands the movement of the Holy Spirit, who commands angels on our behalf, I don't fully understand that, but I'm glad it's true. God, thank you that he is good and wise. And when he makes a decision, it is for our greatest good, even when we don't understand it in real time, even if we don't understand it in this lifetime. But would you, this Lord's Day Sabbath, help your people to remember the places where he has been good and wise so that we would grow in a more humble posture as we approach him, that we would approach more often, more readily, more hopefully, more clearly, that we would not be fatalists or cynics or arrogant in how we approach. But instead, Lord, we would remember who and whose we truly are. In Christ's name, amen.